A bit of good news as we begin. This has been an exciting week for especially one family, but really all of us rejoicing together. David and Joyce Mark. Is Joyce here too, or just David? She's teaching. Okay. But David and Joyce had their third grandchild. Actually, Jen, his daughter, was married to her husband, Mike, right around the time that Crossroads got launched. And so she's someone that many of us know. And they're David's third grandchild, and this is the second grandson, I think, right? Second grandson is named Ethan. He arrived on the 17th at 9:20 in the morning, 8 pounds, 20 inches. Whoops, 8 pounds, 4 ounces, 20 inches. And mom and baby are both doing very well. So it's good. Another question that John asked was about outreach and what the church is planning to do to reach out. It's all the more important. You know, the Mark family keeps producing more sinners. We need, you know, in outreach to kind of bring these people to Jesus. And so we're all in this together. We'll work on it. Last weekend, my wife was driving back from the junior high retreat, and one of the teens in charge of the radio dial chose a contemporary worship station, not worship, a contemporary secular music station. And to everyone's surprise, as they were driving back from Pennsylvania and had a fair amount of time in the car, the secular DJ broke in several times to request prayer for Officer Christopher Matlos. Some of you may know about him. I remember talking to one of the, not here today, but there's a man who attends our church quite regularly who's a retired policeman, and he was talking to me after the service about Christopher Matlos. Christopher was really almost executed. The policeman was shot in the face, and this secular DJ broke in several times on the radio at the same time the junior hires and my wife were driving back to say, please pray for this officer. Please pray for him. And I'm sure people did. And in the car they did, in the Crossroads car they did. And sadly, though, this officer did die about 8 days ago. But what struck me when Gigi told me the story afterward was that she and the other and the junior hires who were in the car were all somewhat surprised and delighted, of course, but surprised that on this secular station they were asking for prayer for this officer. And one of the things that's just part of the human condition is that when disaster strikes and death seems near to someone that we love and value, people in surprising places begin to express dependence on God. I think the reason is that death is the greatest threat. Death is the ultimate gloom factor hanging over our lives. 400 years ago, John Donne, the British writer and Christian, said, "Send not to ask for whom the bell tolls for thee." Death is the human condition. The funeral bell, when it tolls, is not only announcing the death of one particular person, but it is, in a sense, for those who are wise, a reminder of mortality. Now, there are very few places we could go in Scripture that would address, with as great hope and as great realism, this whole question of death as the passage that we have today to look to. We're going to turn again to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He, the son, grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this woman I am staying with, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This is God's word. often I have an outline for you, but today what I'm going to say is, I think, so clear that it'll be fairly easy for you to follow. If you want to jot down the main points, you may. I'll just tell you what they are right up front. First, God's ways are beyond tracing out. Second, God really does listen to some prayers. And third, God has power over our greatest enemy. So again, God's ways are beyond tracing out. He really does listen to some prayers. And He has power over our greatest enemy. First then, God's ways are beyond tracing out. I would say that the story about this woman and the trouble that she had with her son is especially important for those of us who are a little bit younger in the faith. That's not at all to say it's not extremely valuable for all of us. But I think if you have been a believer for less than 5 years, I would especially lean into this first point. Because it's about a woman who had recently become a believer in God, the God of Israel, the God who revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Now we need a little bit of background to understand what's going on here. And so I have to refer back briefly to some of what we talked about last Sunday in 1 Kings 17, around verse 7 to 16. From the beginning of Elijah's mission to Israel on God's behalf, it seems that every time he would go out to do what God told him to do, to sustain life, God had a mission to sustain life, and every time it seems as though there's resistance, there's a threat. So God sent Elijah to the brook of Kereth on the east side of the Jordan, and he goes to a sort of a wilderness area because the drought is coming, and God says, go over there and I'll take care of you. But when Elijah went to that stream, it soon dried up. And so God says, now I want you to go up to Zarephath. I want you to go to the heart of Baal-worshipping country. And he goes. But when he gets there, he finds out that the person who's supposed to take care of him is a widow, number one, and widows are not usually endowed with all the resources to be helpful to other people. They're, especially in Israel at this time and in surrounding cultures, widows were almost by definition poor. And so he goes to a widow, and he finds out that she thinks she's about to eat her last meal. And then thirdly, what we see in the text today is, after God has sustained this widow's son through the famine, all of a sudden, the boy dies. Until now, no barrier has been too great for God. When Elijah went into the wilderness, God sent the birds to feed him. When God sent Elijah to the widow at Zarephath, the widow is able to provide miraculously for his needs, as God did something to cause her flour and oil to be sustained day after day. The Lord was able to provide in the wilderness of Israel. He was able to provide in a pagan nation. But now the stakes rise to the top. So far, God has only been preserving life, keeping it going, pushing death further and further into the future. Now the question is, what about when death seizes a child? What about when the corpse is on the bed? What about God, the God who's been preserving life up till this time? Anybody who's been paying attention to this chapter is stunned by the reversal that we see in these words. So we're going to be talking today about a kind of faith that God is calling us to have that is very specifically rooted in Him and yet is challenged. In recent weeks in the Hillsborough Beacon, there's been a story about a graduate of this high school who has sort of made it in Hollywood. Her age isn't even given, her year of graduation, but it's recent. She looks from her picture that's on the front page of the Hillsborough Beacon like a recent graduate. And her name is not given because of security reasons and for her professional reasons. But she looks as though she's graduated in the last 2 to 4 years. And the story of her career was interesting. She went out to Hollywood. She's been acting since she was young. She's a very pretty young lady. And she went to Hollywood and she began to get some breaks in the industry. And she actually was chosen for a TV program. And there were, but the way, I guess, the TV works is that she was She was filmed in a series. She was selected for the starring role, and the first few sessions of the series were filmed, and then she had to wait because the studio executives had to decide, do we use this program or not? And she said twice, and this article is on the front page of the local paper here, there are times when you just have to put your faith out into the universe. You just have to kind of hope that things are going to work out. And they do. Now, I'm very glad for her that her career has begun to prosper. And I'm delighted that a local young lady is beginning to make her way successfully in the world. But what I'm talking to you about today, the kind of faith that God is calling for from us, is something a bit deeper than putting your faith out somewhere into the universe. And God has called this woman, this widow of Zarephath, who was called to provide for Elijah, He's called her to a very specific faith in Him, but then when she begins to exercise that faith, He challenges her. And anybody who's been paying attention to what happened last week, and then reads this, what we read this week, you're going to be stunned by the reversal. How can God possibly do this to this woman? Last week we saw in verse 15 and 16, before the text we're looking at specifically today, that God had said to her, your jar of flour won't be used up and your jug of oil is not going to run dry. God was obviously promising, I'm going to take care of you and your family. But what's this in verse 17 and 18? The son becomes ill. Just look with me. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally he stops breathing. We read this and we say, Lord, no, this isn't right. Why is this in the Bible? How can this young believer, a widow, poor, one son, how can she take this body blow? Every experienced Christian, every small group leader who's been on the job a while, every elder and every pastor, when you read this story and you think about this story, names come immediately to mind. Families, individuals, names. Believers who are walking into the Son of God's favor, suddenly slugged in the stomach by disaster. But hard as this is to see, and sorrowful as our memories may be about people we know who've been beginning to follow God and then they've had it very hard, we also have a sad sense of recognition. This text knows me. This text knows the Christian life. This is bitter brew, but life is really like this. Now let's remember the story in front of us. We have a prophet of Yahweh, a prophet of Israel, who goes up to a pagan nation. He goes to a Phoenician town of Zarephath, and he meets a widow and he asks her for water, and she starts to get the water. And as she's starting to get the water, he says, and bring me also some bread. But she says, oh, I've only got a small amount of flour. I'm gathering sticks to go home and bake my flour, and my son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die. This is a woman in enormous despair. And Elijah says, oh, well, listen, I'm a servant of Almighty God. I'm a servant of the real God, the God who lives. So here's what I want you to do, because God is asking you to do this. Go, and from what flour you have, go and make a small cake for me. Go and take from the tiny bit that you have for your last meal, take something for me, and when you've made a cake for me, then go and make a cake for yourself and your son. And God is promising you that your flour and your oil are not going to run out. She trusts the prophet, she does what God says, and God steadily, with daily faithfulness, the flour is there every morning, the oil is there every morning, and she must go every morning and think, I can't believe it. Here it is again. And we've been doing this for day after day, week after week, and there's still flour and there's still oil. And it just seems to miraculously keep being there. What a delight to see God's word proving true. What a surge of hope as we see people from other nations beginning to know the glory and the wonder of the faithfulness of God to His promises. Then, the widow's son dies. Now wait, can it be? Did I read this correctly? God said to her last week, the flour, the oil, I'm going to take care of you. And every morning the flour and the oil are there. But while she's got these elements of life, her son gets sick, he gets worse, and he dies. God is faithful, but then he allows this. He's true to his word, but then he abandons this family to whom he's made a promise. He gives food to his own so far when the nations are starving because of their rebellion. And then he allows death in the door. On one level, of course, you can argue that it's acceptable. Think of Job. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1. But I think here it's a little harder than that. Because in verse 14, God made a promise. Obey me. Take the first of your flour and oil. Obey me and honor me. And I promise I'll take care of you. This widow has a reason, not a right, but a reason to be angry. Yahweh had made a pledge to sustain this family, and it seems as though what's happening here goes against God's explicit promise. Why does he do this? Does he give with one hand and take away with the other? Of course this woman's bitter in verse 18. Look what she says. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? She thinks it must be my sin. Now I'm kind of torn here between two ways that I could go, and I just want to touch briefly on each and then move on. On the one hand, I don't want to inject some things into this story that are not in the story, but I don't want you to be naive. I don't want us to be naive about what could be happening here either. Don't inject things into the text that aren't there, but don't be naive about human nature and the nature of the life of faith, either one. Have we been Christians such a short time that we think all believers obey God consistently? I don't think so. Chris, last week, Romans 7, even after we come to believe, don't we have struggles obeying God consistently, doing consistently what God wants? Why do I ask the question? Because maybe she did sin. Maybe. The text doesn't say so, but maybe she did. Maybe she'd begun to think, this miracle flour and miracle oil, this is a pretty good deal. I mean, I can keep baking for the family, and then I could probably sell this. And then, I have no idea. I'm just speculating because, I'll tell you why, I know, and I think you know if you're honest, that there are times when we know God's grace and God's blessing, and we still sin, don't we? Romans 7, Chris, last week. Now, I said before, I don't want us to make things up. And we don't know that she sinned. All I'm saying is that Scripture and our own experience teach us that in times of trouble, and when we're dealing with the living God of the Bible, who made us, who sustains us, who works miracles, questions about our own holiness are not irrelevant. You understand what I'm saying? When we go through tough times, and we remember who we are, that we're God's people, we think, Lord, why am I having this tough time? A question at that point about your walk with God, your holiness, your reverence for Him is relevant because He's holy. Fair? Is that a fair observation? I think so. Hebrews 12 says, 12:8, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, you're illegitimate children and not sons. One of the marks of being a true believer is that God will sometimes use hard things in your life to rock your world. He'll shake the compass of your soul a little bit to see where the needle's going to go. Are you going to come back to Him and say, wait, God is God. And I haven't been putting Him first. I haven't been honoring Him the way I should. So there's something about this question that she asks. Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? There could be an element of legitimate guilt in her. I don't know that, but it's a legitimate question to ask. But on the other hand, Jesus made clear that not all hardship is judicial. That is to say, not all tough things that we go through in this life are because God is mad at us. It's not because we've been bad. Jesus says it so well, John 9:1. There's a story of Jesus going along, and he and his disciples see a man who's blind from birth. And the disciples say to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man? Was it his parents? Who sinned that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. But this happened so the work of God could be displayed in this man's life. Maybe you're thinking, God, I would have handled this more carefully. This woman's a new believer. She's from a country that didn't have the Word of God. Maybe in Israel you can slap them around a little. Oh, sorry. You can be tough with Israel. They know. They've been told. They've had prophets. They've got the Word. Right? But she's just starting out. Pagan country. Look at what she did with the flour and the oil. That's pretty impressive. How could you hit her like this? How could you wound her? Her son is dead when she's believing and obeying you? Wisdom says, don't blame God here. Keep reading. Main point. This woman learned early on, the same God who brings us joy and wonder sometimes takes us in water that's too deep. He really does. He will bless me, and He will allow me to be hurt. And you know it. Your heart will tell you, this is the truth. This is the God we know. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God of our experience. Haven't you been angry at God? Haven't you said, Lord, and your fists rise against heaven because what you're going through is too much? You've been hurt. You've been deeply disappointed. You've said, God, this doesn't make any sense to me. And there may be some of you in this room right now who are going through this right now. We need to feel the weight of this text. Lord, help us, because it's a hard lesson. But this is the blunt honesty, the raw candor of the God of the Bible. He's going to tell you. He's going to put this story in here. He's going to take her through it. He will bring you good, and He will bewilder you. He will disappoint you. He will bring you to moments of honest despair and anger. So far, first point, God's ways are beyond tracing out. They are beyond your capacity to understand them. Romans 11. His ways, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? His ways are beyond tracing out. So that's the first point. He's incomprehensible. He's bigger than we are. He does things we wouldn't do, and He has a reason. But second, and this is where, if the first point was especially important for those of you who may be a little bit newer in the walk of faith, this is especially important for those of you who have been believers a long time. You see tough things, you begin to get a little cynical. You get a little bit cold, you get hard. You see suffering, you see hardship. Now, you know, this just happens. Who cares? Because this second point is, God really does listen. He really does listen to some prayers. In fact, as we were singing this morning, I remember something I didn't have time to put in the sermon, but this verse underlies all of the studying we're doing in the life of Elijah. James 5:17. Elijah is not just so we can see some exciting stories that happened long ago. The New Testament tells us this guy is in the book, the Word of God, for a reason. Here's the reason. James 5:17-18. Elijah was a man just like us. He was like Brian or Tom or Chris. He was a man. He ate. He slept. He had to wash his clothes. He was a man like us. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is a man who can pray, and God will say, I hear you, and I like you, and I'll do it. This is here for us. This is medicine. This is food. This is weights. This is to make you stronger. This is to make you alive. This is so that your prayers will be answered. That's why it's here. That's why we're studying Elijah. This is guidance. This is help. So, you know, a few years ago, I was away from home. I think I was on a ministry trip out of town, and my wife had this, our children were younger. We lived in East Brunswick, and there were problems in the electrical system of her home. I don't even remember all the details. And she told me about it over the phone, and when I came home, I looked around, and I could see the electrician had been in her house. And here's what happened. Gigi called an electrician. The electricians came, and they worked on the problem, and they fixed it. But as they were, she showed them where the switch box was and things like that. And as they were talking, somehow it came up that Her husband was a pastor. I have no idea. Maybe they saw Bibles. I don't know what. For some reason, they got to find out that I was a pastor and she was a Christian. So when it came time for the bill, she looked at the bill and said, "Are you sure?" And they said, yeah. I want to tell you." And the head electrician said, "Let me tell you a story about our family." He said, "We have a son." He had three sons. He said, "One of our sons was dying. And we took him to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. And no doctor they knew what was wrong, but nobody could heal him. And then we had some Christian friends who invited us to a place where our son could be prayed for. And we took, this is a Jersey story, okay? This is East Brunswick, electrician. This is us, this is now, this is here. So they went to the healing service, people prayed for their son, and he became well. And the electrician dad said, "There it is. I get it. This God is real. Jesus is his son. We're all Christians now. My electrician job is a God job. My life is a God life. I'm living for that God who revealed himself in Jesus. Our family is all, we're going that way, we're going God's way." And I tell you that story to say, it's not just Elijah long ago, far away. This is now, this is us, this is real. So now this wonderful thing, there are some prayers that God really does answer. And listen, my friends, we want these to be ours, right? So let's pay attention. So first of all, Elijah's response in verse 18, "Give me the boy, give me the boy." Second, in verse, we keep reading, "Give me your son." He takes him in, he takes him from her arms. He carries him to the upper room where he was staying. He lays the boy on the bed. There are two prayers here, and you need to pay attention to both because both are important. They both begin the same way. If you look at verse 20, you look at verse 21, when it gets to the prayer part, how does he begin? "Oh Lord, my God. Oh Lord, the covenant-keeping, trustworthy, faithful God of Israel. Oh Lord, personal God revealed to our nation of Israel, covenant-keeping God. Oh Lord, my God, the mighty God of all the nations. You're especially Lord to us, but you're also God of all the nations. Oh Lord, my God." Then he takes her accusation and he turns it into a prayer. Look what he says. He says, "Oh Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with? Have you caused her son to die?" Now I ask you, do you do that? When people around you are hurting and broken, do you enter into it? Do you realize, boy, this person is they're really hurting. And sometimes it seems as though it's not right. There's something deeply wrong about this particular suffering. Do we take the doubts and the discouragements and the bitter despair of other people and turn them into prayers to God? Do we plead the honest heartache to the God of all compassion? Do we enter into the real suffering of people we love and care for? Do we have the sort of cynical dismissal? Well, that happens and maybe they deserve it and who knows, God will never do anything about it anyway. Not Elijah. Elijah says, "God, is she right?" When people go through tough times, you don't need an answer. Here's what you do need. You need a throne. And Elijah had a throne. Elijah had somewhere to go where there was power and there was authority. And what he says to the authority is, "God, did you really do this? Did you?" It's sort of a why, who's responsible kind of prayer. And notice that he gets no answer at that point. God has his reason. Sometimes the Holy Spirit in Scripture will help you to realize, oh, God's doing this. I remember when we came back from the chapel, many of you remember last year, we sensed the Lord's prompting to leave the high school and go to see whether God was leading us to merge with another church. And then things didn't go as well as we expected. And there were differences between our congregation. We thought, no, the Lord is leading us to come back. And many of us said, well, what was that about, God? And I think rightly, we asked the question, Lord, why did we go over there? And some things happened. We lost our storage space here. And, And for us to ask questions, to ask God why, that's not a bad prayer. But there's an old saying, when you ask God why, you don't always get an answer. But when you ask God what next, you almost always do. So then, we don't get an explanation. The text doesn't explain. Elijah doesn't get an answer in verse 20 to what he's asking. What he does is something we really don't understand. He stretches out his body on the boy, and he's certainly not avoiding touching a dead body the way the priests were commanded to do. And it seems to at least demonstrate some personal concern and commitment for this boy who died. One of the best thing that I've read about that this week is one commentator said, this is an effort, a sort of a sincere, engaged effort. It's not as though he's saying, put that body over there. But he lies right down on that body as though he's trying to warm up this corpse of the son of the widow. He cares about the widow. He cares about her son. He's engaged. And he's trying to warm up the body. I don't know, but maybe. But here's where we really need to pay attention to his second prayer in verse 21. Once again, he stretches out on the boy three times and he cries out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return. You see, sometimes cries are certainly understandable. For Elijah, God's faithfulness was in question. Look, you know, I'm here because you sent me to this widow. You made promises through me to her. And now her son's dead. We all ask this in times of despair and confusion. Especially in the case of the death of a child. But as understandable as it may be to ask these things, we have to go on living, don't we? In the end, whether God caused it or not, and if so, why God caused it, it's really not the most practical, wrenching, deep-down question. God has His reasons. God certainly allowed it. Okay? So is that the most pressing question? God, what were you doing yesterday? The real question is, God, I want you to do something now. And that's what he asks. He says, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return. And, verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned, and he lived. Now that verse, my brothers and sisters, is shot through with glory and wonder. Because what that's saying is, there is a God in heaven who hears his people. That's what James 5 is saying. Watch Elijah, learn from Elijah. You may need to pray the way Elijah is praying right here. It's an amazing story. Let his life return. And God grants the request. Now, coming down the home stretch here, remember I said 3 points. God's ways are beyond tracing out. He really does listen, though, to some prayers. And then glory and wonder. God has power over our greatest enemy. He really does. So, what we see here, I think as Christians, we need to read this widow and her son's story in light of Jesus. And we need to think, why did God put this in? Jesus, remember after the resurrection, Jesus went through all the scriptures explaining to the disciples the things that were pertaining to himself. And he preached his own coming and death and resurrection from the Old Testament. How is this text pointing forward to Jesus? How does the story of the widow's son point forward to Jesus? And how does Jesus help us to understand what was really going on, the root issue, back with the widow and her son? Let me suggest these ways. You remember Jesus when his friend Lazarus died and Mary and Martha were the two sisters? It actually is a neat thing and is a motivator to do family devotions. And our family devotions this week, my wife shared this verse I'm about to read to you, and here it is helping me now. So if you have family devotions, you never know, it may come back to you. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Jesus, but Mary, her sister, stayed home. This is after Lazarus was dead. So Martha goes out and Martha says to Jesus, Hey, Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection the last day. Jesus said to her, Here it comes. This is one of the deepest theological truths in the whole New Testament, the whole Bible, and all of human history. If you get this, you're ready to live. If you don't get what he said to this grieving woman, you're really not. I hope I'm motivating you. What he went on to say was this: I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he'll never die. Now, what's striking to me is the wider context of Jesus teaching this truth to this woman. She's not one of the apostles. She's a woman. She's not going to write the books of the Bible. She's just a woman who's a friend of Jesus. This is not in a class on doctrine. Her brother has just died and she's come to see Jesus. And he didn't approach her when she was emotionally neutral to give her this bombshell that reverberates throughout human history. He's talking to a woman who's grieving the loss of someone that she loves deeply. The most important theological truths are for daily life. So, I remember when I was a new Christian, I'd been a believer for less than a year. I went from a very dynamic campus ministry in New Zealand, where I was initially discipled, back to my college in Massachusetts. And it was just a tough place to be zealous about God and the Bible. There weren't very many Christians there, and there were a lot of very wealthy, very highly educated, very sort of elite people. And to go into that setting and try to pray and read the Word and seek Jesus, it was a challenge. And I remember that like a lightning bolt into that sort of elite setting, there was a black man who came from Uganda. And this was shortly after Uganda was riven by civil war and by brutal murdering ethnic groups against each other. And this is not the kind of killing where you take a gun and you line a guy up against the wall and shoot him. This is like harvesting vegetables. This is you take a machete and you whack it against some guy's shoulder and you pull it off. Because that was what was going on in Uganda. And Kifa Simpangi was a pastor. And he came to, I don't really know why, he came to Amherst, Massachusetts, but he came to my college and he was speaking to people at the college. And he said, people were asking him about his life and his background and how God had proved real to him. And he said, one of the days that God seemed most real to me was when I was in our church building and a lot of women were actually there to pray and worship God and to weep because they were all new widows, because their husbands had been butchered in the ethnic warfare that was ravaging my country. And while they were in the sanctuary worshiping, and I was in my office, all of a sudden, some of the men who were leaders of the rival faction came into my office. And they said to me, Pastor, if you want to take a minute to pray, go ahead, because we're going to kill you now. Do you want to pray? And he said, oh, yeah, I'd like to pray, but I don't need to pray for me. He said, I'm a dead man already. I died with Christ. But here's what I want to tell you. I want to pray for you. Because a day is coming, and I don't know when every one of you men is going to give an account for the death of the husbands of those women out in our sanctuary. Dead silence. They came to intimidate him. They came to glory in their power. They came with their machetes into his office. They said, you want to pray? You're going to die. He said, sure, I'll pray, but I'm going to pray for you. Because the one who's in danger is not me, but you. Dead silence. And the leader of the killing crowd, it was quiet, and then he said, Pastor Simpangi, I want you to pray for me so I can become a Christian also. I want you to pray for me that God would forgive my sins and allow me to be a Christian also. Silence. He was the leader. He was the bull moose. He was the big guy in the crowd. And one by one by one by one, his subordinates said, pray for me. Why do I tell you that story? Hebrews 2 tells us something very important about Jesus. It says in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children, that means believers, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, God, likewise took on flesh, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. He himself took on flesh, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject, the Bible says, to lifelong bondage. Underlying every sin is a consciousness of our mortality. Why do people want to get... C.S. Lewis, of course, says it almost as well as it can be said. Satan has never invented any of the pleasures. All Satan can do is to persuade you to enjoy God's pleasures at the wrong time and in the wrong way. And underlying your desire to go after those pleasures Satan's way instead of God's way is that you think time is short. I think it's a Budweiser slogan. You only go around once in life, grab for all the gusto. Grab for this wrong thing, grab for that wrong thing, grab for the other. Sometimes it's promoting ourselves and a reputation in front of others. We know our weakness. We know our failures. And we just, there's no God, there's no Savior, there's no deep sense of identity and security and love undergirding my life, so I'm going to steal it by promoting myself. Bernie Madoff, he thought, I don't have a good shepherd who's providing for me. And that man's in jail, and one of his sons has committed suicide, and all his whole family is disgraced. It was the dumbest thing in the world. What do you think? That Ponzi scheme, people going to keep... He knew his days were numbered, right? Sin is just stupid. And we grab for the gusto because we don't realize that we have a good shepherd, and we don't know deeply in our souls that we're cared for and that we're going to live forever. I told you a few weeks ago that when we were thinking about going on vacation, and somebody offered us a mansion in the Bahamas. And I'm from the Bahamas. I really wanted to take it. And to be honest, I didn't tell you the full story then, but here's the full story. I know I don't need to take it now. A new heaven, a new earth are coming. And when God is ready for me to go to the Bahamas, I'm going to go. It doesn't have to be before I turn X. It doesn't have to be on my time. There's an old saying, all that I have seen of my God prompts me to trust Him for all I have not seen. And that's where it is. The reason, go back to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and the reason I'm telling you about Jesus and how Jesus helps us understand the widow and her son. Since therefore we all share in flesh and blood, Jesus took on flesh and blood so that through death He might destroy him who has the power of death and deliver you to wait. To wait for heaven if you need to, for the healing of your body, for the wealthy privileges you might enjoy now, for the full confidence that you are loved and treasured and valued. By faith we know it now, but a day is coming when the world will know that you're treasured, that you're valued, that you're God's, and He loves you and He'll take care of you in all eternity. If you don't know that, you're not ready to live. Most of us in this room are not like Kiefer Sempangi, who's worried about machetes crushing into his arms or his neck or whatever else. Most of us in this room are worried about, will we keep our job? Will my marriage improve? Will I get into the college I want to go to? Will I have this and that thing? And we all have these kinds of concerns. And we also, one of the things we worry about is, if I really live for God, am I going to lose benefits? I'd rather not be outed as a Christian. I'm not going to have a Christian bumper sticker in my car. I'll wait till it's inevitable to be known as a Christian at work, because we're afraid to be too closely identified with God. It's such a lie, and it's such a cheater of you out of the... And it's not just you, it's me. In my sinfulness, I was thinking, hey, you know, we're going to leave on vacation tonight, counting the hours. And in my sinfulness, I thought, boy, when we're in Florida, I wonder if I can do this or do that. And some of those things were good, and some of those things were selfish. And actually, I forget, it was in the interview yesterday with you, or somehow just the Holy Spirit, as I was around other Christians, we were talking about, what stupidity. Real blessing, real joy comes when I say, God, I want to have longer quiet times in Naples. I want to have more Bible reading. I want Psalm 16:11. He has shown us you have shown me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. If I want a great vacation, God, I want this vacation shot through with you and the Holy Spirit and your son. Well, we were on our honeymoon in the Bahamas, and we were sitting on a dock at night, and a little speedboat came up, and a black man came, got out who worked at a hotel in the town. And we started chatting, and it was dusk, and he just sort of sat in the water next to us. We were sitting on the dock, and somehow, I forget whether it was probably us, but it might have been somebody. We started talking about Jesus. It turned out he was a Christian. And he sort of sat in the water and looked up at us. He said, you know, whenever you want to come back here, just tell me. I said, what? He said, oh, I work at the biggest. I said, you know, I'm not sure we'll be back here very soon. He said, well, just don't worry about coming back here because I'm a manager at the biggest hotel on this island. And I'll be here for a while. And if you ever just want to come back, you're a brother and a sister, and I'll take care of you. What was that? It was Jesus magnifying himself on my honeymoon. And there's nothing in your life that is really good for you that you will lose if you are not identified with Jesus Christ right to the max, right to the hilt. You want to be open. You want to be known. You want to be God's own man, God's own woman. Don't be afraid. Kephas and Pangi was not afraid, and he knew how to live. Isaiah 43 is one of my most beloved promises. We're all worried about things. Isaiah 43 says, though you search for your enemies, you won't find them. Those who war against you will be as nothing at all. This is Isaiah 41, 12 and 13. Though you search for your enemies, you won't find them. Those who war against you will be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord, hold your right hand. It's I who says to you, fear not, I will help you. So, as we close, God's ways are beyond tracing out, and he really does listen to some prayers, and he has power over our greatest enemy. He can set us free. He can give us joy. We want to be identified and close to that God.